I'm really pleased to say this morning that we have an excellent guest preacher who's giving me a break and probably raising the bar. And it's our very own Ryan Stillwell. So Ryan will come up and preach in a second. And before that, Elijah will come up to read. So do come on up, Elijah. Thank you. Psalm 19, page 426. Let's have the reading.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, and even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Thanks, Elijah, for that reading. Will you pray with me before we dive into God's word? Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, it's my pleasure to finish out our summer series in the Psalms with you today in Psalm 19. Make sure you're open to page 426 in the Bible as we're digging in to the Word as we go through this. Will started out in Psalm 8 at the beginning of the series, talking about how God is big and yet mindful of us amidst his immeasurable creation. Today we'll see how we should not only marvel at his creation, but how that should lead us to want to know and treasure him according to his word. So, as we study this psalm, I want you to be thinking about, what do you most desire in this world and in the world to come? So I'd like to start by diving a little deeper into the story of Gladys Aylward, one of mine and Hillary's favorite missionaries. I think her story illustrates the impact that one life can have when that person's desire for God and his glory is greater than anything else they hold on to in this world. Gladys, in her mid-20s, gave her life to Christ, and shortly thereafter felt called to be a missionary to China. After being turned down by all the mission agencies that she went to in England, she worked for a year and raised enough money to support herself traveling across Europe and Asia alone on her way to China. She ended up having to travel through a war zone. On her way there, she eventually had to sail to Japan first before getting back to China. But eventually, she met up with another woman that was serving as a missionary deep in the Chinese mountains. This mission turned out to be the Inn of the Sixth Happiness, which is a movie, if you haven't seen it before, romanticizing her life, but tells an amazing story of her in these harsh conditions in the mountains, ministering to people that had never heard the gospel before. Although she was only 4'11", she was a towering figure in the community there, eventually leading the magistrate of that town to Christ. The magistrate, in turn, used this powerful woman that he had met to serve in their community, doing things such as quelling a prison riot and becoming the local foot inspector after China had made foot binding illegal, which gave Gladys the opportunity to travel to many people in that area and share the gospel with them. As war broke out between China and Japan, Gladys was then chosen to lead 100 children through the mountains to safety. It was a 27-day journey, and she eventually fell very ill towards the end and ended up flying back to England to recover. She started raising awareness for mission efforts in China when she was in England, but eventually she felt the call to go back to China to minister to Chinese orphans till the end of her life. I think the psalm we're going to look at today calls us to have a vision for God's glory like Gladys Aylward had, a single-minded desire to see the gospel spread to the unreached, a vision of his kingdom that comes from the creation around us and especially from the treasure that we're given in God's word. I believe our passage today can be broken down into three sections: observing the glory of God, obeying the law of God, and obtaining the acceptance of God. So verses 1-6, we see observing the glory of God. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." There are two main ways that we can know God, which theologians have termed general revelation and special revelation. So this psalm deals first with general revelation in verses 1-6 and special revelation in verses 7-11. In his book, Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem defines general revelation as the knowledge of God's existence, character, and moral law, which comes through creation to all humanity. So verse 1 tells us that if we behold the heavens above and go beyond merely thinking, wow, those burning balls of gas in the sky look really cool, and grasp the immensity of the universe in which we're placed, there's something that should point us to a creator who is powerful enough to hold together neutron stars while also upholding the butterfly in flight. So if we can observe the glory of God in creation, what is it that we're observing? The men's Bible study group was following John Oswalt through Isaiah this past year, and he said this about God's glory: it's his significance, his reality. The certitude of who he is like a brick wall. I like this quote because it points to the fact that God's glory is inescapable. It's certain and solid. As a new Christian, I was struggling to understand the term glory because it can have multiple connotations. But one of the ways that I came to appreciate God's glory was from learning that the Hebrew word kavod, that's translated as glory or honor or abundance, actually comes from a root that's literally weight. So I think that gives us a great picture, because God's glory is the most weighty and massive thing in our reality. It's like the sun at the center of the universe. Not only does the sun shine bright enough to provide light and warmth to planets that are light years away from it, but the sun's also massive enough to hold those planets in orbit year after year. God's like that sun. His glory shines on all of creation. while also communicating his sovereign control to all who observe it. Now, David specifically references these celestial speeches in verses 2-4. These verses tell us that God's creation speaks to us day and night, to the ends of the earth. It reveals the knowledge of the glory of God across the globe 24/7 in a language that every tribe and tongue should be able to understand. Now, does that mean that when someone looks up at the sun or the stars, they understand Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnate Son of God that came to be a substitutionary atonement for their sins? Of course not. But it does mean that when any of us look around at creation, we should be moved to know that there is a creator and that he's wired us to know and seek him. Acts 17, 26 through 27 says, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each of us." So if we know that the creation is making the glory of God known to people, and that some of them are feeling their way towards him, and since God has determined the boundaries of our dwelling places, we should be ready to explain the specifics of Jesus to those around us. This is known as evangelism. And I don't know about you, but when I think about it that way, it makes it a lot less intimidating. Maybe that's just me. This also extends to making Jesus known to those that don't currently have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a church, we do this through our mission partners, but there's lots of great organizations that we can also be supporting individually, like Samaritan's Purse, Wycliffe Bible Translators, or Radius International, to name a few. In verses 4-6, the psalmist gives specific examples of God's glory in the pictures of the sun rising and running its course across the heavens, and how there is nothing that is hidden from its heat. Verse 5 specifically uses two metaphors for how the sun represents God's glory. The first is the bridegroom leaving his chamber. In ancient Israel, a bridegroom coming out of the wedding chamber would have been wearing his finest ceremonial clothes and adorned like a king, sometimes wearing a headdress or a crown and jewels. This gives us a picture of the beauty and the radiance of God. The second metaphor is a strong man running a race. Here we have a picture of God's power and strength. So picture an Olympic runner as she gets set in the starting blocks to run the 100-meter dash. She's been training by running much longer sprints, sometimes at high altitude or low oxygen environments, so that 100 meters seems like nothing to her. She could run it over and over again without getting tired, just like the sun runs its course over our heads with endless energy, and just like our God holds together the universe by the word of his power for millennia after millennia. Not only does the sun run its course with power, but the end of verse 6 also tells us that nothing is hidden from its heat, just as nothing is hidden from God's glory. God's glory will find each and every one of us. We will feel the heat and the weight of it. In this life, or in the life to come, which leads the psalmist to ask, where can we seek shelter from the blazing heat of God's all-knowing glory? And the answer, as David points to in verses 7-11, can be found in God's law. Not only do we have general revelation in God's creation, but we also have special revelation through God speaking to us, which brings us to our second point, beholding the law of God, as we see in verses 7 through 11. Again, Grudem gives a great definition of special revelation as God's words addressed to specific people, such as the words of the Bible, the words of the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament apostles, and the words God spoke in personal address, such as at Mount Sinai or at the baptism of Jesus. So you have to behold the glory of God before you can see the perfection in God's law. Otherwise, you'll be trying to obey God in order to either put God in your debt or to try and earn God's favor. But if you're marveling at his glory, then you want to follow his laws in response to his mercy and his grace. So as we read through verses 7 through 11, it can sound like repetition. But these verses are actually progressing from the inside out, from our soul to the vision that we have for this world and the world to come. Beginning in verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The laws and the commandments of God are perfect or blameless in the language of the Torah. The law in the psalm is referring specifically to the Torah or the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, and perfection is pointing to completion or sufficiency of the law to show us how best to live in harmony with God. Though the law is perfect or complete, we can now look back and see that the sacrificial system that went with the law was a picture of the Son of God who would come to live a life that perfectly obeyed the law and provided the ultimate sacrifice on the cross at Gethsemane. And not only is the law perfect, but the Word of God has the power to revive our spiritually dead souls. Isaiah 55 says from God, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The second half of verse 7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So after we have been revived from spiritual death, we're then awakened to the knowledge of who it was that brought us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious Son. So wisdom is when knowledge and experience lead to right action. It shows in how we live our lives in light of God's good design and how we help others who do not yet have wisdom. So parents, I know many of us are actively discipling our kids, and that is hard work. But we need to be modeling this type of devotion to Jesus. Studies have continued to show that parents are the most influential people in their children's lives. Now, parents of teens, I know this can feel impossible, as our teens seem to be constantly influenced by their screens and the people they're watching on those. And they seem to only want to do what their friends are doing. But stay focused on the long game. Keep pointing them to Jesus in all that we say and do. He is faithful to accomplish all that which he purposed. Singles, when your unbelieving coworkers ask you what you did this weekend, be sure to mention that you were at church on Sunday, and then pray that they're also made wise unto salvation. Now, verse 8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." So once we see how the world actually works, we become wise unto salvation, then our hearts find an unshakable joy in the Lord. Now the world will tell you, you can find happiness in money and sex and power, comfort. But the Bible tells us that true happiness is found by living in accordance with God's laws and the way he designed the universe to work. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The first and second questions of the Westminster Catechism speak directly to this topic of God's glory, our joy, and God's word. So the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is man's and woman's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A question two follows up and clarifies on this. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Scripture is sufficient. All we need is in this book. Verse 8 goes on to say, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So after we've been born again, we learn who God is and have our hearts filled with the joy of the Lord. Then our eyes see the vision of how the gospel is meant to bring light into the dark places of this fallen world and how what we do on this earth can ring on into eternity. In Matthew 6, 22 and 23, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye's healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now these verses are sandwiched between verses 19 through 21, where Jesus is encouraging us to lay up treasures in heaven. But then in verse 24, he's telling us that we cannot serve God and money. So therefore, once we have our eyes enlightened, verse 22, by the commandments of the Lord, we should have a vision for how to rightly order our lives on earth to be laying up treasures in heaven, verse 24. As we move to verse 9, we read here, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." So once all of these effects have been brought about in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to see the world properly, and then we will be operating in the fear of the Lord. That is, we'll have a right reverence for the creator of the universe that will last forever. So this fear is clean, the scripture says. Now, it's not simply been scrubbed clean, but it's like metal that has gone through a refining fire and had the impurities or the dross burned out of it. As part of the work that I do, we use an electric beam melter to melt metal, and we heat it to over 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit so that anything at a lower melting point that's an impurity will get melted out so that we have the highest purity metal that we can have. Now, this is how the fear of the Lord works. It has the power to burn out all the impurities in our lives as we properly tremble before the King of the universe. Next, we read, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." This is a summary statement on all the ones that came before it, pointing to the totality of Scripture being righteous. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished." Now, this law is not burdensome on us. David in Psalm 16:6 says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, these lines make me think of blazes on a hiking trail. If you've ever been out hiking in the Smokies, a lot of the trails will have a color or a little 3D printed badge on the trees as you're going along these trails to let you know that you're still on the right path. Now, you can choose to ignore these signs and go off the trail, but that will usually be a harder way to go and sometimes lethal. God's law is like that for us. It lets us know how to live our lives the way that God designed us to live them, which brings him glory and us joy. So after listing all the ways that God's word transforms us from the inside out, David and the congregation, as they're singing this, they'll go on to verses 10 and 11 and proclaim the value of God's word. So verse 10 says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Is this how we see and value God's word? Do you want to hear from God? Go to his word. People have given their lives to translate the Bible so that we can have it in our own language. When I was a new follower of Jesus, I was on fire for reading my Bible. It felt like the Holy Spirit was looking over my shoulder and pointing out all the glorious passages about Christ and his salvation to me. Imputation was one of my new favorite words. I'd spend hours reading my Bible, even though I was supposed to be finishing up my PhD and was supposed to be in the lab every waking minute of my life. But I knew that I had found something more valuable than a PhD in physics. I had found the one who had created physics. Is God's word of this kind of value in your life? Now, not only is God's word priceless, but verse 11 says that there are warnings in the scriptures that not only keep us on the right track, but hold promise of great reward. And verse 11 says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Now, don't miss the contrast in this verse. The term servant is referring to a bondservant or a slave, the lowest of the low household servant, maybe. They would have had a master that gave them warnings about punishments that would come for bad behavior. Now, we are like those slaves. That term, doulos, is used over and over again in the Bible for us. But though we are slaves to Christ, he promises great rewards. Matthew 6:19 tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. And the Bible is that treasure map that warns us of the dangers that lie ahead, but also how to get to that ultimate treasure. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, says, "You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead." Another way he puts it is, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It reminds us that Jesus spoke many times of treasure and that there are great rewards, but not on this earth. Many of us are rightly wary of prosperity gospel theology, where preachers have a name it and claim it twisted understanding of how God will reward those who earnestly seek him. So I know that this can throw up some red flags for us, but there will be rewards in heaven. We read in scripture, Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Colossians 3:23 and 24, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." So spend time in God's word. Look for these rewards. Follow that map. And if you're struggling to spend time in the word, maybe try a new routine that makes daily Bible reading a part of that new rhythm that you have. Or try a new and different Bible reading plan. There are lots of them out there. We chose to do the chronological reading this year, and it's helped me put together pieces of the Bible and connect stories and times in ways that I just hadn't before reading through the Bible over and over again. Will does the Meshane plan that's also very popular, helps combine the Old Testament and New Testament readings in the same day so that you don't get bogged down only reading Leviticus or Numbers months on end, or is that just me? But no matter how many times you fall out of the habit, get back in, keep going, keep digging into God's word and praying that God will make you wise and revive you through his word. So if we observe God's glory through creation and we're seeking to obey God's law through his word, then we will eventually come to the realization of how far we fall short of the call of God for us to be holy as he is holy. Brings us to our third point, third and final point, obtaining the mercy of God in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." So as we grow in the knowledge of God and progressive sanctification, we also grow in our awareness of our sins, but also that we sin in ways that we aren't even aware of. And this is what David's pointing to when he asked the Lord to declare him innocent of hidden faults. And hidden is used in verse 6, referring to the Son, and now in verse 12. And that idea is connecting these points that nothing is hidden from God's glory, just as nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. In verses 12 and 13, the psalmist cries out to the Lord for a declaration of innocence from hidden faults, and also to keep him away from presumptuous sins. These are sins that are prideful and deliberate. And we can err on both sides. We know from Romans 3:23, none are righteous. Therefore, we need a Savior and his imputed righteousness. Romans 7:24 through 8:2 gives us that transition from "wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" to "thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh, I still serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God stored up his wrath and poured it out on Christ so that we could be declared righteous, not because of anything we've done, but in order that God could be both just and the justifier. And Jesus said not one iota of the law would pass away, but he came to fulfill that law, and he did fulfill the law. Now we get to make the great exchange of our sin for his righteousness. We not only have our sin wiped out, but we're adopted as sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Have you made that choice today? Finally, in verse 14, we find a summary of all that he's asked for from the Lord in light of the glory he sees in creation and the perfection he sees in the law. David asks that he reflect that glory to the world around him in how he speaks, down to his heart motivation for all he does, But knowing that he will fall short, he calls on God as his rock and his redeemer to support him and to save him from all of his shortcomings. So as I draw this to a conclusion, I hope that the word of God today has helped you to see that the answer to what you should most desire in this world is the glory of God. And if we do, how might this look in our lives? Well, if you haven't lately, marvel at God's creation. Go out and see the synchronized fireflies in the Smoky Mountains if you haven't seen them. Go for a hike and take in the view. Or ask David Corder about the little blue dot that helps him put things in perspective. As school and all the activities start back up this month, restart that Bible reading plan that you lost the thread on in the spring. Maybe make some new rhythms as you're establishing your fall schedule. Try and gather around the dinner table. Even if it's one night a week, I'm preaching to myself here as well as everybody else. Have that short devotional, simple spiritual conversation to help you or your friends put Christ at the center of your world. And let's take a hard look at our hearts. How quickly are we turning to God as our rock and our redeemer when we face challenges and adversity? Is the fear of the Lord making us look different than those around us? Those who fear war and economic turmoil more than they fear the God who has judgment over our eternal souls? And most importantly of all, remember that there is grace for all of us in Christ. He is our rock and our redeemer. He's the foundation that we can anchor our lives on in the storms. He's the one that bore our iniquities and our transgressions. He is the true reward that is sweeter than anything else that we desire in this world. So Emmanuel, put your trust in Jesus today. Set your desires on knowing Christ and him crucified. If you made that decision today for the first time, I would love to talk with you about that after the service. But right now, let's take some silence and think about how our hearts are responding to the worthiness of Christ.